We're going to open Brother Jim's discourse with hymn number 348 on the Blue Book, 348, Work for the Night is Coming. And does anybody know right offhand what that is out of the Red Book?
Appendix B, 355.
Appendix B, 355 out of the Red Book.
V
as in Victor, and 348 in the Blue Book. Work for the Night is Coming. Of course, you've got it on the screen there, so who cares, right? 348. Now we'll be led in prayer by Brother Danny Telemke.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we so happily and humbly come before you to thank you for this fellowship and this meeting of those of likewise precious faith. We ask that you watch over our brother Jim as he ministers to us about more truth and more things that we can use to help us make our calling and election sure. We thank you and we ask all of these things as we always do in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Thank you. And our next discourse will be by Brother Jim Parkinson, and the title is Talking to Others. Talking to Others. Brother Jim.
Thank you. Once again, I bring the love and greetings of my wife, Sister Teresa, and a little ecclesia in San Gabriel Valley in West Covina. When it comes to talking to others, oh, by the way, I want to say many of you were here back 50 years ago, which is when I was able to get to my first meetings, and I very much appreciate the 5 years that I had a chance to get into meetings in Detroit. Well, now, we hear these things, we discuss these things, we grow in knowledge, we should grow in the Spirit as well. We should also like to share these things. Now, how do we go about doing it? One should be that we obey our Lord's words, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So, if I want people that I'm talking to listen to me, I should also listen to them. Sometimes it may seem and be utterly ridiculous, but I still owe it to them to listen to them if I would like them to listen to me. Now, the approach, there is a temptation to first tear down the error so that you have a clean foundation to build up the truth. But Brother Russell found with the Food for Thinking Christians tract, it didn't work too well because sometimes it tore down the foundation and nothing else got built up upon it. It left them with nothing. The better thing we see in the general scheme of the first volume, in building up the truth and letting the truth tear down the error. It's a better approach because, well, there's more errors than you can possibly catch up with. There is only one truth. Now, I may not understand it completely or perfectly or whatever, but let's hold up the truth as high as we are able and let the truth tear down the errors. Now, what would I most like to get across to the people that I meet and that I have an opportunity to talk with? Perhaps among them, and I may have alluded to that earlier. Excuse me, I should give this thing a poke. Okay. I really would like to see that Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all, and therefore all will benefit. So one beginning is with the promise first given to Abraham, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now the promise comes out a little bit different in Genesis 22. It's not in thee. It was in the 12th chapter, thee, because Isaac was not yet born. Isaac was still in the loins of Abraham. We get to Genesis 22, and it's in thy seed. Not shall all the families, but now all the nations. Genesis 10 may start applying here. Now we start reckoning not just families, but nations this far into Abraham's life. And then it goes on, quite literally, you can see the difference in the Hebrew, that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves. That sounds strange. But remember, it is still in thy seed. It's only in Christ. But it's not just the blessing going from heaven to earth and each individual family or each individual nation receiving blessings only from up above but hating each other. No. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves. That seems very foreign to what's going on among the nations today, doesn't it? And perhaps because it's so strange, unfamiliar to people today, such a concept, God swore he would do it. Now, God swore all the nations. And then we come to the birth of Jesus. And it was announced with, behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. Now then, why is it that so many people who say they believe the Bible don't believe that it means all, or anywhere near all? Oh, I'll just make a little digression. Years ago, when I was in school, there was an impersonation of Mark Twain by Hal Holbrook. And he was saying, you can find something nice to say about just about anybody. You can even make a case for the devil himself, albeit a weak one. First, he keeps busy. And for persistence, you kind of got to admire him. And anybody who can claim to be head of 80% of the religious world and 100% of the political world must have some executive ability. But nevertheless, the promise is to all the families, all the nations of the earth. If there's one thing I would love to get across to the world, It is that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ will bring blessings to all the families of the earth. And what is it that brings this about? We go to 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 2. Since by a man cometh death, by a man cometh also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, I talk to my Calvinist friends, and they say, well, yes, but that means so in Christ shall all that believe be made alive. Well, now I can ask, then you mean it is only those who believe who die in Adam? And at that point, I will pause to give them a chance to think about it. Or we go to Romans 5:18 and 19. As through one trespass condemnation cometh unto all men, even so through one act of righteousness justification of life cometh unto all men. There's the all once more. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. Now that's shall. That's future tense. That's not present tense even. So the correspondence of the one man who sinned and brought death upon all is canceled, to be canceled, by the one, Jesus Christ, who died as a substitute for Adam. That I would like to get across to people. Now, I must do it slowly, however. Slowly enough to give things a chance to sink in. And another thing I would like to get across to people. How about souls? How about hell? Are souls immortal? Or is immortality conditional upon the obedience of the individual? And what is hell? Is it unconsciousness or is it eternal torture? One brother, a good number of years ago, was talking to his friend, which commonly they did, but they disagreed. And he says, John, do you know that scripture, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church? Yes, I know that one. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? Yes, yes, I know that one. Well, what's the church trying to do? Break in? John thought about it and he says, you know, Fred, you're right. Another approach. Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. Behold, I give some of the synagogue of Satan, of them that say they are Jews, and they are not, but do lie. Behold, I will cause them to come and to worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Well, that sounds pretty nice, doesn't it? Let's think, though, what it is actually saying. It raises some questions here, doesn't it? Are the liars going to heaven? Or is the church going to go down to hell? Or is it more the case of the earth is God's footstool, and the church will reign over the earth with Christ, and the nations will bow down before Christ in the church at that time? After all, once liars are brought to the point where they worship, should they be tormented for it? Often, asking a question is the best way to cause somebody to think Now, commonly, someone will bring up a scripture from Luke 23:43, and we're talking now about the thief. When Jesus was on the cross and the two thieves were there, and he said unto him, "Truly, I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise," is the way most translations give it. But now we have a problem. First, there are translations that put the comma in different place, or at least call to attention that grammatically it can be put either before or after the word today. And a common response to that is, well, why would anybody put the comma after today? Well, now, where did Jesus go that same day? Oh, that creates a problem. If Jesus was in hell until the third day, Acts chapter 2, what kind of a promise would that have been to the thief? So, generally speaking, the people who discuss the text, like at the fair booth or wherever else, they come to the conclusion, maybe it's not so bad to put the comma after today after all. Now, for my Roman Catholic friends, commonly they will say, well, you know, your Protestant Bibles aren't right. We go by the Douay Bible. And then I can go to the account of Lazarus and the rich man. And in the Douay Bible, it's not in the Greek that way, but in the Douay Bible it says, "And the rich man also died and was buried in hell." And you can see where you could take the point on from there. And then, of course, there's the nature of God. And probably each of us at one time or another has heard someone say, well, if you don't believe God is a Trinity, you're not a Christian. Well, we can talk a little bit about that too. But one fellow in the Church of Christ says, well, you know, in Matthew 1:18, where it says that Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit? Yes. Well, now, if the Holy Spirit were a personality, then Jesus would be the Son of the Holy Spirit, not of God the Father, wouldn't he? The fellow told me on the phone, he says, I have offered to discuss this scripture with many people, and not one of them's been willing to take me up on it. That's Matthew 1:18. And then, of course, some people come back with Well, the Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God. That proves he's God. Well, if Jesus, being the son of David, doesn't make him David, how would being the son of God make him God? Now, when the individual will say, let's see, do I have a... Yes, this is what I'm looking for. The Bible itself does not make many things an intellectual requirement. There are several things that the Bible says are absolute requirements. Two-thirds of them are practical, what we do, not what we intellectually think. But when I turn to 1 John to discuss the matter with people, 1 John 4:22 says that to be a Christian, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the anointed. Okay? In the fourth chapter, I think it's about the second verse, it says, as a requirement, you must believe that Jesus is come in the flesh. And then going to 1 John 4:15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abideth in him, and he in God. Now, if a person must believe that God is a Trinity to be a Christian, then the apostle must have been wrong, mustn't he? So then I will ask the fellow to explain that scripture. The only response that I've really gotten on that so far was, well, when it says the Son of God, it implies a lot more than that. All right, show me the scripture that says so. And of course, he can't. Now another thing. Many of our friends from the Jehovah's Witnesses will insist that there is no future to fleshly Israel. All of the good prophecies concerning Israel apply to Jehovah's Witnesses. All of the bad prophecies concerning Israel apply to fleshly Israel. But one fellow who came out of the Witnesses says, I had heard from a sister many years earlier when I was a young man that they have many good things in their teaching, but when it came to Israel, they missed. And so for decades, he continued to believe that Israel's restoration was prophesied and it was made possible by God and by God's encouraging arrangements. Israel is not destroyed, but being restored. By the way, one little trivium. There are today not quite 6 million Jews back in Israel. And in spite of all of the Arab-Muslim hatred and attempts to destroy them, Israel has the 7th largest economy in the whole world. And it's not shrinking. Now then, the fellow said, I don't see how anyone could read the 11th chapter of Romans and not conclude that fleshly Israel will also be saved. Did God cast off his people? If the casting away of them is the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? A hardening in part hath befallen Israel until the full number of Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, if one were to attempt to say the Deliverer is Jesus Christ and not the church with him, it leaves the problem of saying, if he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, is the church ungodly? No, and the only rational way to interpret that, especially in context, would seem to be, there shall have come out of Zion the Deliverer, Christ and the church. And who shall they deliver? They shall deliver Jacob, at least as the beginning of the work of the coming age. And shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And then to my good Jewish friends, especially those who prefer the Orthodox, or at least conservative, with one fellow, I was talking with him and asked, well now, isn't it in the law that Israel is to sacrifice the Passover lamb? Why? Yes, of course. Then why do Jews today not sacrifice the Passover lamb? And he answers quite discreetly. Because we have no temple. The scripture said, "Thou," and it was not the case in Egypt, but it was the case later, "Thou shalt not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates, but only in the place that Jehovah thy God shall choose," which was the tabernacle until the temple was built, and the temple until the temple was destroyed. So they cannot sacrifice the Passover lamb. So then I asked him, now, Len, why is it that the temple was destroyed so that the last Passover that could be observed was 40 years after the beginning of Jesus' ministry, unless Jesus were the Messiah, the Messiah? I want to think about that. And that was the right place for me to say nothing further. And of course, from time to time, you get objections. Like one fellow, in fact, this has happened on more than one occasion. "Well, if there isn't a hell, there ought to be." If you want people to be good, you've got to scare them. Well, I told the one lady who said that, I serve God because I want to, not because I'm afraid of what happens if I don't. Boy, was she surprised that it never occurred to her before. I don't think she's been back since. And then the people will come up to the fair booth. "Are you Jehovah's Witnesses?" "No, but if you'd like something to give to one, I recommend the Light of the World booklet." Well, one time a couple came up and I handed the fellow the Light of the World booklet. He handed it over to his wife and she hurriedly handed it back. I knew what her religion was. Now, for our Adventist, Seventh-day Adventist friends, Christ's thousand-year kingdom is written especially for them. And when the Roman Catholics come in, I recommend to them the Faith of Our Fathers, some of the distribution is from, well, I can't say it in Spanish, but we have the Spanish edition too, and that has gone very well in this past couple of years. Le Fe de Primeros Cristianos, or something like that. Let's see if I have time to go into another scripture. Well, let's settle. Sometimes, as we talk among brethren as well as others, there are things that are difficult for us perhaps to understand or to express. And one of them may be concerning the great multitude. Who are they? Where are they? We have some suggestions given to us in the scriptures, like in New Testament, 2 John 8. "Look to yourselves that ye lose not the things which we have wrought, but that ye receive a full reward." Doesn't that also imply that there is a partial reward? If you want to call it a consolation prize, all right. 1 Corinthians 3:11 to 15. "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved." Well, the individual is saved, but his work is burned. That is, he may have thought that he was doing the Lord's will, or maybe even studying the ark a little bit, and afterwards discovered it did not bring about the desired result. For example, there is no way that I can say, I will draw this circle here And everybody, all my friends who are on the inside of the circle are the good guys, and everybody who's on the outside is the bad guys. If I were successful in doing it in the first place, then Paul says, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among the flock, not sparing you, and of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away followers after themselves. If we could create a 100% pure group, it will not stay that way in this age. Do my best, I can't do it. Now, we'll also recall that neither the priests nor the Levites had any inheritance in the land. So it would seem that whoever is represented by the priests, and that surely is the faithful church, the 144,000, the bride of Christ, they have no inheritance in the land because they are a heavenly group. We see that Numbers 18:20, Deuteronomy 10, verse 9, 18:1, we see that about the Levites as well, that they have no inheritance in the land. So it would seem more reasonable that whatever is the great multitude, they also might be a heavenly class. In Numbers 8:7, let the Levites wash their clothes and cleanse themselves. Compare that with Revelation chapter 7. Behold, a great multitude which no man can number, out of every nation and of all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes and palms in their hands. They washed their robes, just like washed their clothes in the Numbers scripture, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So we should then associate the Levites not with the priesthood, but with the Levites. Neither has an inheritance in the land. Now, if we want to go further to see about the great multitude or the Levites and what their position is, we can go to Ezekiel, the 44th chapter, about verses 10 through 14, I think it is, where it tells about the Levites ministered to Israel before their idols. They became a stumbling block of iniquity to the whole house of Israel. They shall bear their iniquity. I think we remember the thought of they shall bear their iniquity from Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, the goat of departure, scapegoat, whatever you want to call it. Nevertheless, you might at this point think the Lord will say, I'm going to cut them off. But no, he says, nevertheless, I will make them ministers in my sanctuary. So although the great multitude goes astray, how far astray? Moses' own grandson ministered to the tribe of Dan before their idols. In fact, he even was party to the stealing of those idols from another man. So, in spite of that, nevertheless, the Lord will be merciful to the great multitude. And then, of course, there's Revelation 19:1. I heard, as it were, a great voice of a great multitude in heaven. I don't have to finish the verse at this point. Now, it is true, if someone objects, that doesn't necessarily mean they are in heaven. No, there could mean either of two things. It could mean either that they are physically in heaven or that their hopes are in heaven. In either way, they are a heavenly class. And of course, like the priesthood, the Levites were liable unto that which symbolizes second death, as were Nadab and Abihu, who were consecrated in the priesthood. For it is impossible if we sin willfully. That's in Hebrews. Hebrews 6, 4 to 6, chapter 10, 26 to 29. Another one is distinguishing between the ransom and the sin offering. Sometimes we hear the expression that the ransom is not shown in the tabernacle, but the sin offering is. And sometimes we hear the expression that the sin offering is the manner in which the ransom is applied for the cancellation of sin. And these are consistent statements. For example, Brother Russell suggests, the ransom is not the sin offering. The sin offering shows the manner in which the ransom is applied for the cancellation of sin. The purpose of the book of Hebrews is to show us that the sacrificing is now in the gospel age. The other function of the priesthood, blessing, that will come in the thousand-year kingdom of Christ when the people will be resurrected to receive the blessings. A question is, how does the departure goat make an atonement? In Leviticus 16:10, it tells us, the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities, that being the children of Israel. And the answer is, again, the Levites that went far from me when Israel went astray, that went astray from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Now, we could go on with that if we had a little bit more time, but we don't. So what it's telling us in Ezekiel 44 is that the iniquity which the great multitude bears is not the iniquity from Adam, but the iniquity which the great multitude has caused other people to commit. That is on the heads of the great multitude. That's why their work is burned, but they themselves are saved, yet so is by fire. Oh, I think I'll make just a little digression here. Sometimes people have a difficult time. They come up to the fair booth and ask you about Matthew 27, 51, and 52. And there certainly are different opinions among us as well as among other people as to what is meant by it. So I'll give you my thought. First, I'll go ahead and read it. That's Matthew 27, 51 and 2, where it says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were awakened. And coming forth out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared unto many." I think a reasonable question to ask is, who in the scriptures are called saints? Well, I think you got two choices. I have the choice of either Jesus Christ or the church, beginning with the apostles. Who else in the scripture are called saints? Well, where were the apostles or the disciples at the time that Jesus was crucified? They were fugitives, like Legion. They were fugitives of the cemetery. And so it says that the tombs were opened. Okay, they were broken open. That would be a good symbol of what's coming in the kingdom. And many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep, literally, were awakened. The King James translation, raised, is more specific than is appropriate to the Greek word here. And very simple. They were so sleepy they couldn't stay awake within 1 hour. So, very simple. When the earthquake came, it shook them up. They were awakened. And coming forth out of the tombs, not after their resurrection, but after Jesus' resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared unto many. But it's reasonable to ask, isn't there some corroboration of this account somewhere else in the Scriptures? And I think the answer to that is yes, in the last three verses of Luke. In fact, I'll read just, He led them out until they were over against Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. And there I think we have the confirmation of what was spoken in Matthew 27. Now, there's another brother out west who absolutely doesn't like that. That may be his privilege as well as this is mine. But I share that with you because several people that I have talked with have found that for the first time it makes sense. One of them is a brother in the Boston area from Medford. I think you know who it is, Sister Helena. Now, another question that comes up is the parousia. There are those who say, oh, well, it's all in an instant of time. Others who say, well, it's over a period of time. And if we are to do something during the period of the parousia, the thing that we must first show to the other individual is that there is a duration of the parousia. It doesn't all happen in an instant. That there is a period between Christ's return and the completion of the church. We can see it over there in the chart. That's all right. That it's shown there as a period of time we call the harvest of the gospel age, just as there was a harvest of the Jewish age. In Joshua chapter 6, we have 7 days when Joshua's army encircles Jericho. They march around once each day until we get to the seventh day. And then they march around 7 times on the last day. The last day? Do we have a lot of last day prophecies? Oh, what are you doing so early? If you're the chairman, shouldn't you be in your chair? Okay, so, and the first day, it says Joshua rose early. Picturing for us Jesus' resurrection. Second day, third day, nothing like that is mentioned. Not till you get to day 7. Day 7 begins with, and they rose early on the seventh day, the last day. Oh, so the last day begins with the resurrection of the sleeping saints. But then they go around 7 times on the last day until finally the wall of Jericho falls down. The shout is there. They go up and take the city. The 7 days, that's a covenant week because the word 7 in Hebrew, Sheba, means both the number 7 and the word oath, connected with the oath-bound covenant. The Sarah feature of it in this case. The gospel age is divided up into 7 periods of time. Gives us our framework to understand the 7 trumpets, because the 7 priests blew the 7 trumpets on the 7 days. So the 7 trumpets blown by the 7 messengers in Revelation spans the gospel age. The 7 letters to the 7 churches by the 7 messengers span the gospel age. But oh yes, they march around 7 times on the last day. Gives us our framework to understand the 7 last plagues, that the harvest period also is divided up into 7 periods of time. It begins with the resurrection of the sleeping saints, and it ends with the fall of Jericho, or fall of Babylon. Well, my time is up, so I'll just mention one of the fellows who came up to the fair booth says, what's the best vitamin for a Christian? And I thought and had to admit I didn't know. B1.
Thank you, Brother Jim, for those practical applications on talking to others. Thank you very much. Before we close with a hymn and a prayer, we're going to have the songs of the night read by Brother Joe Paranella. Brother Joe.
Songs of the Night for May 1st. I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. We beseech you, brethren, as you value the glorious gospel set before you in this gospel, that you give no heed to the seducing spirits and doctrines of the devil, as the apostle terms them in 1 Timothy 4:1, but that with fixedness and purpose you apply yourselves to the one thing to which you are called and are privileged to do as prospective members of the royal priesthood. Let us never forget that we are a peculiar people, separate from the great body of nominal Christians as well as from the world, having higher hopes, aims, and ambitions, and favored with a clearer insight into the deep things of God, having been called out of our former darkness into His marvelous light. And if thus separate from the world and from Christians who partake largely of the spirit of the world, what wonder is it if we find them all out of harmony with us and either ignoring or opposing us? Once again, 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
Thank you, Brother Joe. And as everybody knows, I think on the program, everybody's invited for dinner, and that's going to follow our hymn and prayer. So our closing hymn would be 260. Send out thy light. We'll sing all the verses. We'll stand on the last one. And then Brother Jim will close with a word of prayer and also ask a blessing on our meal.
Thank you.
And before we close with prayer, just to let everybody know, one of the ovens went out for baking our chicken, so it's going to be another 10 minutes or so. So we'll close with prayer, and then we can just kind of mosey on over to the lunchroom very slowly, or fellowship for a little bit so that the chicken can finish cooking. Brother Jim.
Our dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy wonderful and most holy name. We thank thee again for the privilege of gathering here together this day to discuss one another things concerning thy word and how we may apply it in our daily lives. We would ask for thy blessing on the food and our fellowship and partaking of that food. Use it to our strength and help us to return that strength to thy honor and glory. We ask in Jesus' precious and most worthy name. Amen.